You guys are all wound up tonight, huh? Now I'll try to unwind you a little bit. I want you to imagine for a moment that you just received your first credit card in the mail. Now for some of you that may just have been last week. Chad, can you put me more in a monitor? Thank you. And you just got your first credit card, and you're so excited you decide to take a trip to Mexico. Anybody ever been to Mexico before? Okay, well, sometime, don't take your credit card, but go sometime, all right? So anyway, you get down to Mexico, and of course you got to rent a jet ski, and you want to do a little parasailing, and you want to eat some good food. You get back, and your first $3,000 credit card is all maxed out. But that's okay. You had a really, really good time. So you decide, hey, you know, I got that one maxed out, but there's a new application when I got back in the mailbox, so I filled it out. Man, I just got a new $8,000 credit card. Comes in a couple weeks. And you decide, you know, I'm going to want some new furniture. I need some furniture. So I'm going to get some furniture. So you get some furniture, a few other items to go in the house. In the meantime, you decide your 1999 Honda Civic just doesn't quite cut it anymore, and you want a new hybrid Civic, the new 2004 model. So you go out and you get yourself a new 2004 Honda Civic, along with $350 a month payments. Now you got two credit cards that are maxed out and a new Honda Civic. But you're living large, you're feeling pretty good. And you've been noticing that when you get home from work at night, you're kind of too tired to cook. And you're sick and tired of taking a brown bag to lunch. And so, you filled out a new application, you got your third credit card, and you decide to start eating out a couple times a day. Well, Christmas time is coming around. And you're feeling in a really generous mood. So you decide to get a fourth card because that third one is just for your food. So you get a fourth one, another $8,000 limit, and man, you're feeling so generous. You go to the mall, you go shop, you're looking for all those special gifts for the person that you love and the people that you love. $2,000 later, you're out, you're thinking to yourself, you know, I want to get me a present. So, you know, my television, it's okay, but I really need a new plasma television. Flat screen, plasma, hang on the wall television. Home entertainment center television. And on top of that, that Macintosh I bought 2 years ago just isn't cutting it for me anymore. Doesn't really matter that all I ever do is listen to CDs and write emails. I need a new one, a faster one. One that will print photographic paper with my new $1,000 digital camera. So you get all your Christmas packages and you get your new computer and you get your new plasma television and you got your new Honda Civic, you got your new furniture, you got your meals. And you're feeling really good. Except all of a sudden, you realize that you're starting to fall behind on the minimum payments. And all of a sudden, you realize you're $38,000 in debt. And all of a sudden, you're starting to get calls at home. You're starting to get calls at work. And people want their money. The banks threaten to take your house. And the car companies threaten to repossess your car. And all of a sudden, you feel this gigantic weight of unbelievable pressure bearing down on you every single day. And it doesn't go away. And you start to barely be able to get out of bed as you realize all the things you have are just dragging you down. and the calls keep coming, and the creditors keep calling, and finally you cut off your phone line, and they're calling you at work, and they're calling you at work, and they're calling you at work, and you're getting threatening letters in the mail, and some of them are signed by lawyers. Finally, you're at the end of your rope. What am I going to do? And you see this small sign on the way to work. George's Financial Freedom Services. And you pass it for several weeks. And finally one day you decide, I'm going to stop in and see George. So on the way home from work, you stop in. George was just getting ready to leave. George says, well, come on in and sit down. So you begin to tell George your situation. And it becomes painfully obvious to you and to George in just a matter of a few minutes that your situation is a result of some very bad choices that you made. And you're not sure what you're going to do, but you're hoping that George can help you. George looks at you and he says, well, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to offer a solution to you. And you beat him to the punch. You're thinking to yourself, I'll bet George is going to offer me debt consolidation. And I'll finally be able to put my debts together and lower my payment and manage this mess. And so you blurt out, consolidation. And George says, well, no, not exactly. I had another solution in mind. You're thinking, I know, low interest loan. I'll be able to manage that. George says to you, here's my solution. I would like to offer to pay your debt. You look at George in the eyes. You mean like you pay now and I pay you later? George says, no, that's not what I mean. What I mean is, I would like to pay your debts. I would like to, for free, pay your debts. All $38,000 of them. And then, well, just for the heck of it, I'll pay off your house too. And you're looking at George and you're stunned. You just can't hardly believe what you're... You see, clean out your ear and just... Could you run that by me again? Yes. I am offering to pay your debts, all the credit card debts, the Honda Civic debt, the house debt, and on top of that, I'm offering to give you all the money you need for the rest of your life. What do you think about that? And you absolutely fall off your chair. You see, my friends, that is a picture of grace. And I want to talk with you tonight about God, the magnificent grace giver. I want to talk with you tonight about the favor of God that God wants to bring into your life. You see, every one of us is that person. Every single one of us. We owe a debt to God that we can never pay. We have bankrupted ourselves because of sin and bad choices that we have made repeatedly over and over and over and over and over again in our lives. And God is in his incredible grace offers to pay that debt. But not only does God offer to pay that debt, not only does God offer to lift the load of guilt and shame and weight that bears down on us as every day we realize I'm falling short, I'm falling short, I'm falling short, I just can't quite do good enough. God not only offers to pay that debt, but God offers to give us all the grace we could ever need for the rest of our lives. I'd like to read a story to you that Jesus told to illustrate the grace of God. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 11. To illustrate his point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting till you're dead." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. Now, first thing you notice is this is an unbelievably rude and uncouth son. It's not exactly the epitome of politeness and respect to walk up to your parents and your father and say, "Hey, old man, yeah, I don't want to wait around 50 more years for you to die. Whatever you're going to give me then, I want it now." Now, most fathers, of course, would not be gracious like this father. They'd give you a piece of their mind. They might use a couple colorful words, and then they'd point to the door. Tell you where to go. But this father is not a normal father. For the father in this story is representative of God the Father. A few days later, the younger son packed all his belongings and he took a trip to a distant land. He got as far away from the old man as he could. And there he wasted all of his money on wild living and wild women. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "Jiminy, at home, even the hired men had food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as one of your servants.'" So he returned home to his father. But while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, his father ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick! Hurry, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on my son. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and is now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So let the party begin." Not only does God take us back, not only does God pay all of our debt, but when he pays the debt, the party has just begun. That is the character of God. And that is why God is the famous one. That is why Jesus Christ is the famous one. That is why he stands head and shoulders, light years above all the other gods of the world. For they are vindictive and vengeful and mean-spirited and cruel, and in fact they don't even exist. But the pseudonyms of those gods are mean and hateful and must constantly be appeased. But not our God. Our God stands in stark contrast to all the other purported gods of the world. You see, God sent his son, and that son is the embodiment of the grace of God to our lives. The Bible sums it up in the book of Romans by saying this. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, both from the New American Standard Version and the Message. First, the New American Standard. "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." This is that same verse in the Message. "All the passing laws against sin did was produce more lawbreakers, but sin didn't and doesn't have a chance. In competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace, when it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down." You see, there is no possible way that you and I can out-sin God, can out-sin the forgiveness and the abounding grace of God. I want you to think for a moment that each time you sin, it's just a little visual picture of the vastness of the grace of God. Then in order to get rid of that sin or deal with it, you have to go to the ocean with a thimble. Have you ever seen a thimble? Maybe you don't even know what a thimble is, but in olden days, before you had a sewing machine, our mothers and grandmothers would take out a needle and a thread, and when you want to push it through something like jeans, really tough, you put on a little steel cap on your finger, and it has little ridges in the top, and you would push with that steel to push the needle through the hard material so it didn't pierce your finger. Very tiny. Imagine each time going to the ocean you sin, you just dip in a little bit of ocean of grace, come and dump it over that sin every time. How long do you think it'd be before you emptied the Pacific Ocean with your thimble? I venture to say a long time. I venture to say it would be millions and millions of years before just you, your little thimble, would ever, in fact, it never would. You know why? Because it would be replenished by the rain. God's grace is infinitely beyond your ability to sin. There are so many people today who say they're Christians who do not get the fact that you do not perform to make God happy with you, but God is happy with you when you receive His grace. Imagine for a moment that you're this young person, male or female as you are, and you're sitting in front of George, and you're under the burden of debt and the weight of guilt, and George offers to pay your debt, pay off your house, and provide for you all the rest of the money you'll need for bills the rest of your life. And you look at him and say, well, that's nice, George, but no thanks. I think I'll go out and get three jobs on top of the other job I have and see if I can pay it back myself. And you proceed to work yourself to the bone, never succeeding because you don't have the physical stamina to work four jobs. And yet people are like this all the time, aren't we? Even as Christians, even those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way, we are constantly striving in our own self-sufficient strength to somehow perform for God and please God. And the weight of our failure and the weight of our mistakes bears down on us, and God is standing there at all times with His Son, Jesus Christ, offering grace to us. We won't take it. And as a result of not taking it, the devil wins in our lives. Satan wins in our lives as he presses down on you, reminding you of your own wretchedness and your own incompetency and your own sin. And it just weighs and weighs and weighs. The entire New Testament, in fact, is all about the grace of God. The entire cross of Jesus Christ is all about the grace of God. Let me read to you briefly an explanation from this book, The Knowledge of the Holy, about the grace of God. As mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is God's goodness directed towards human debt and demerit. It is by grace that God imputes merit, which means He gives us credit where none previously existed, and He declares no debt to be where one had been before. Grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. It is a self-existent principle inherent in the divine nature and appears to us as a self-cause propensity of God to pity the wretched, to spare the guilty, to welcome the outcast, to bring into favor those who deserve no favor. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate to the ages the exceeding riches of God's kindness to us in Christ. We benefit eternally by God being just what He is, because He is what He is. He lifts up our head out of the prison house, changes our prison garments for royal robes, and makes us eat bread continually in His presence all the days of our lives. Grace takes its rise far back in the heart of God, in the awful and incomprehensible abyss of His holy being. But the channel through which it flows out to mankind is Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. We must keep in mind that the grace of God is infinite and eternal. As it has no beginning, so it has no end. And being an attribute of God, it is boundless as infinity. Instead of straining to comprehend this as a theological truth, it would be better and simpler to compare God's grace with our own need. We can never know the enormity of our sin. Neither is it necessary that we should. What we can know is that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. To abound in sin, that is the worst and the most we could or ever can do. The word abound defines the limit of our finite ability to sin. And although we feel our sin rises over us like a mountain, the mountain nevertheless has definable boundaries. It is as large and so high, and it weighs only this certain amount, but no more. But who will define the limitless grace of God? It is much more, and plunges our thoughts into infinitude and confounds them there. All thanks be to God for His abounding grace. We who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as the prodigal return and be welcomed as we approach the garden, our home before the fall. The flaming sword is withdrawn. The keepers of the tree of life stand aside when they see the sons of grace and the daughters of grace approaching. And that is us. He speaks in a very flowery words, and maybe you grasp some and maybe you don't grasp them all. The grace of God is boundless. Your sin of your life may represent one gigantic Mount Everest. All right? Mount Everest. How would you like Mount Everest bearing down on you every day? But Mount Everest, as he says in this book, has definable boundaries. It weighs a certain amount and no more. It's so high and no more. But God's grace goes beyond the stars. God's grace goes beyond the heavens, you see, and it abounds over your sin. That's the only reason you and I can hold our heads high. Not because I had my quiet time today, I memorized 18 verses today, I didn't swear today, I gave thanks today, I did everything I was supposed to do today. You and I hold our heads high because of what God did today. Because of what God did every day, because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And until you come to grasp that and believe that, it will be to you as though it's not true, even though it is. You will never experience the boundless energy, the unbelievable confidence and security and peace and joy that comes to the Christian who believes and receives each and every day the grace that God wants to bring into your life. I am of the opinion that there is no greater truth no more important truth in the Scripture than that you understand what the new covenant means. The Old Testament means old covenant, old agreement, old deal. The New Testament means new covenant, new agreement, new deal. The Bible tells us in John that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have received grace upon grace upon grace upon more grace. That's the way God is. That's the nature of God. That's the way God is towards you. That's why Paul said that the gospel is worth my life. I want every person in the world, Paul said, to know the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. If you're honest, as I believe you are, you and I both know that we've done a lot of rotten, raunchy, mean, awful things in our life. And if you haven't done them, you know you've thought them. You and I both know that there's not a day that does not go by that we don't fall short in some practical way, not in a theological way. If we know Jesus Christ, we have right standing with God. But even though we have right standing with God, we know that each and every day we fall flat on our face time and time and time and time again. So often, so many Christians are living in the New Testament dispensation, which means the period of Christ, under Old Testament rules. And it doesn't work. You see, in the Old Testament, whenever you sin, you had to go do some business with God. The Bible, in fact, tells us in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament sacrifices were a constant reminder of our sin. So you'd have to go get a turtle dove or a sheep or a heifer, and you'd have to touch blood to your thumb, to your right earlobe, to here. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. The law. There are a lot of Christians today that think to themselves, they forget about the grace of God. And they go out charging stuff on the credit cards of life again. And the next thing you know, they're feeling the weight and the burden of the strain of their mistakes. And then one day, they're passing on the way home from work, George Financial Freedom Services. And all of a sudden, they remember, because they forgot. George told me that he was paying that day I went in, not only for my current credit card debt, my car, and my house, but that he had enough for me for every bill for the rest of my life. Just come and get it. How do we get it? By faith. By simply believing that God says it's true. You know what the book of Hebrews says? It says, therefore, since we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, let us come to the throne of grace. Not the throne of the fiery, vengeful, hateful, fearsome God who's waiting to crush you like a bug. But the throne of grace. The throne, you know what grace means? Grace is a biblical generic term for whatever you need for free anytime you need it. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, the unearned favor of God. In our world, you don't ever get what you don't earn, generally speaking. I'll get to that in a moment. Come to the throne of grace that you might receive mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Do you know how easy it is, truly easy it is, to believe? Not to work. We don't earn anything from God. You don't earn favors from God. It's not like you're praying, oh God, when I finally get my act together enough, when I'm finally good enough, you'll give me a spouse. when I finally read my Bible enough and memorize enough verses and share my faith with enough people, you'll finally give me a raise. That's not how God works. God is generous because it's His nature to be generous. And God is simply looking for you to receive the gift that He wants to give. To believe it. To believe it. So how does this work in real life? See, in real life, take your grades for a moment. If you flunk all the tests in school, you're not going to pass. If you don't do your job very effectively at work, you're not going to get a raise. But God's not like work. I'll give you an example. One time, I was driving to the East Coast. And I'm the kind of person, I confess, I like to get where I'm going. I don't like dinking around. I frankly don't like speed limits, but that's a terrible example for the young people in this audience. So let me just say that I'm really working to curb my vehicular aggression. I didn't say road rage. I mean, I just like to get on the road and get going where I'm going. Since my taxes pay for it, I want to get there. This particular time, I was, 75, around 70, 75, I was going 80. So I'm driving 80, driving on my family's in the van, and we're making really good time because I got about a 1,500-mile trip to make. All of a sudden, I hear this funny noise. I look in my rearview mirror at the same time I heard the funny noise, and I see this highway patrolman right behind me. And I'm like, great. I don't think I said great, but we won't get into that. I'm like, I just heard this pathetic noise. There's a cop right behind me. I'm dead. So I pull off. I get out of the van, and I notice he didn't go by me, pull up right behind me. I want to kick the van. I'm so frustrated because there, on four new brand new tires, is a blown tire. Just got him before I left. A blown tire. You know what that means in a van. Do you know what that means in a van? When it's the rear tire? It means I have to unload the whole crappy van to get the tire out. It's 100 degrees because I'm already in South Carolina, in Hickville. Barney Fifedom, and I'm like, I don't believe it. Just as I'm walking back to lift up the door, and I'm like, okay, Mark, got to keep it together here because there's a cop here. The officer gets out. He goes, oh, looks like you got a little trouble. I'm like, yeah, that's true. I got a little trouble. I'm feeling really mouthy and sassy too, but I didn't say that. I'm just telling you. I'm describing to you the patheticness of my state of being at that time. Then I thought his next question would be, well, I hate to do this to you, but you were going pretty fast. So I stood there a few minutes and he didn't say anything. And then he said, hey, well, I was wondering if you mind if I help you. I said, excuse me? Kind of funny look on my face. He goes, yeah, I was wondering if you mind if I help you. In fact, I got old gloves here in the glove compartment. Let me grab them. So he walks around. He grabs these gloves. He comes out. And I proceeded. This is no lie. I didn't do this on purpose. I believe God did this for 1,000 messages that I'm going to give on this topic. And I believe God did it to teach me a lesson. I proceeded to stand there and do nothing. He wouldn't let me do anything. He unloads the back of the van. He figures out, because I have this, I won't get into it, this certain kind of van, and the tire is really tacky to get out. And it was kind of rusted, so he worked it, and if I'd have been working, he'd have been there, I'd have kicked the van, but that's another story. So anyway, he's working it, work finally gets the tire down. And then he has to stand on the tire iron because they're on so pathetically tight. So he's standing on the tire iron, standing, and finally, boom, comes loose and takes them all off, puts my tire on. And I was dumbfounded. I was really dumbfounded. I was humbled, humiliated, and dumbfounded, extremely grateful. He looked at me and he said, if you go right up there, see that next turnoff? Right up there, you find yourself a Goodyear tire store right over there. I thought it was Andy Griffith, you know, or something like that. Stopped to help me. And then he handed me, I shook his hand. I said, you know, I didn't deserve you helping me. I mean, I don't know why. He says, well, I'm a Christian. And you know, people have such a bad impression of us highway patrolmen. I just try to make a different impression on them. Now, I'm a pastor, right? And I'm kind of hanging my head. Walking to the car, you know, kind of like Otis the drunk in Andy Griffith, you know. Walking to the car, and get in my car and sit down. And I'm like, oh, no, I don't believe this, Lord. I don't believe this, you know. I didn't deserve that, God. You know, I deserved a ticket. I deserved to fry on the pavement. I was so mad at you, God. I was mad at this family and this stupid van. And I could have busted the steering wheel right off of its column. I wasn't rejoicing in all things and giving thanks for this wonderful trial from God. Sounds a young Christian. Be really honest with you. Now, so you know why I'm going out to Myrtle Beach? I'm going out to Myrtle Beach to talk every day for 6 days about how to be godly and how to walk with God, right? Cool. All right. So let me tell you my secret, okay? I'm giving you my secret. I mean it. I'm giving you my secret. When I was a younger Christian, that event and my corresponding feelings of patheticness and self-flagellation, which means beating yourself up, would have simply just taken me right out of the race. I'd have been like, you are a pathetic, good-for-nothing piece of human scum. Not only were you going over the speed limit, you were a terrible example to your family, all your little kids were in the car. Resign, Mark! Just go resign and get it done with, because you're such a pathetic hypocrite. Now, at that moment, I was a hypocrite. Here's the beautiful thing, you see. As a young Christian, I learned something, changed my life. I learned that because of Jesus Christ and because of His death and His burial and His resurrection, that I have right standing with God, and that God has already forgiven that act and those unkind things that were going on inside of me before they even happened, and He paid for them. And all He wanted me to do was reach out and grab the grace by faith and appropriate it and apply it to that situation and move on. And move on I did. I didn't give it a second thought. Not at that point in my life. Because I'm practiced going back to George saying, oh, by the way, another stupid debt. Yeah, I know. I got another bad debt. And God just pays him and pays him and pays him. And you know what happens? The more I've done that, the more I love him. Do you want to know the secret to love? The secret to love is found in the story that Jesus told. True story. Jesus goes to visit this fancy religious leader. And he's sitting in the religious leader's home. And this religious leader, he had spite for Jesus. He didn't believe in Jesus. So he didn't wash Jesus' feet. He didn't do anything for Jesus. While Jesus is sitting there at the meal, they were reclining around this table. This stunningly beautiful woman comes in, gorgeous hair. And she comes up to Jesus, kind of his feet. In those days, if I should demonstrate, I don't know where to demonstrate because of these speakers. When you reclined at table like this. That was the Middle Eastern way. So you see where my feet are? They're here. See? Feet, here. Okay. That's important that you understand that. This woman comes up. And she begins to take her tears, and she's sobbing. And they're falling on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her beautiful hair, and she begins to wash his feet with her hair and her tears. Now, you got to imagine, this is looking a little funny. And Simon the Pharisee, he's got this, you know, If Jesus knew what kind of woman that was, if he was this Messiah prophet, he would know what kind of an adulterous whore she is, and he wouldn't let her do it. Well, Jesus happened to know what Simon was thinking. It's pretty difficult to be around a person who knows what you're thinking. But Simon was too arrogant to get it. Jesus said, "Hey, Simon, I have a story to tell you." "Tell it, teacher." You know, he's feeling, you know, he's repulsive, but he's like, "Tell it, teacher. What can, I'm ready to learn, Lord." "Simon, there was a certain moneylender, and he had loaned two men money. One guy he owned loaned $50, and the other guy he loaned $50,000, but neither one of them could pay him. So he forgave both their debts. Now, Simon, which one do you think would love him more?" Simon said, "Well, Bob, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." And Jesus said, "Simon, you have answered correctly. Let me tell you the moral of the story, Simon. You're the dog that only thinks you owed 50. And I came into your house. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't offer me anything. But this woman, she owed the 50,000 and she knew it. She's not ceased wetting my feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. For she who's forgiven much, loves much." Do you remember what the first commandment in the Bible is? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you want to know the secret to loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is it beating yourself up every day? No, it's receiving the grace of God for 1,000,000th more time. And realizing once again, God forgave me. God paid for that. Christ paid for that. And here's another grace. And I can go on with confidence. And I did. And I went on to that conference. And God used me to change the lives of young men and women. Do you know why? Because I'm so wonderful? You got to be kidding. Not because I'm so wonderful. Not because I had all these incredible things to say. But because I was learned to trust the grace of God to flow through my life in order for God to use me. It is by grace, the Bible says, that we're saved. It is by grace that we stand. It is by grace that we follow Christ. It is always by the unearned favor of God. If you get that, if you'll grasp that, if you go over the passages in the Bible we talked about tonight, if you'll go home and look up online, you can go to a website called www.crosswalk.com. You'll find almost 15 different versions of the Bible. You can look up any word in the whole Bible, and then it will list it. You can print them out whenever you want. You don't have to own a Bible or a concordance. www.crosswalk.com. And look up all the times the word grace is used in the New Testament. It'll change your life. God wants you to use His grace. The grace of God was not this trophy that we put on our shelf and we look at. It's meant to take down and use it. You're going to need it for the rest of your life. Next week, we'll finish up this series and we'll continue because there's some other aspects of the grace of God that may surprise you in the New Testament that I want to talk with you about. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you tonight for your incredible generosity, Lord. Every single time, Lord, I think about my life. I think about the failures. I think about the mistakes. I think about the problems. I think about the bad choices. I'm reminded of your grace. The same grace that saved me 28 years ago is still saving me today. Father, I ask you that you'd grip each heart here tonight with the power and the reality of the grace of God, of the infinite generosity and favor of God. Change our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.